As I shared last week, we have been in the book of Luke for about half a year, about 26 weeks, and we find ourselves now at Luke chapter 7, so you can see it's going to take a few more weeks to finish out the book of Luke, probably in the range of 60 more weeks, probably. We'll give you a break every once in a while, but Luke chapter number 7, and an interesting passage of Scripture that if you've been in Sunday school as a child, you've probably heard this passage, this story in Sunday school on Sunday morning. So with that said, I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of God's Word. Luke chapter 7, we're going to read down through verse number 10. Verse 1 down through verse number 10. Verse number 1, the Bible says, "And when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders, asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, 'He is worthy for you to come, or for you to grant this to him. For he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue.' Now Jesus started on his way with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it.' Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. And he turned and said to the crowd that was following him, 'I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith.' And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health." Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you and honor you for your word. Father, we thank you that we have the privilege to hold your word in our hands. We thank you that we have the privilege to read it with our own eyes. We thank you that we have the privilege to hear it with our own ears. And we rejoice in that this morning. So, Father, this morning, I pray that you would take the truth of this passage of Scripture, that you would challenge our hearts, and Father, that you would enlighten us from your word, that we might be about your business. Father, we pray this morning that if there's someone that does not know you as Savior, that indeed this would be the day that they would come to understand their need of you as Lord and Savior of their life. Speak to us. We ask it in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever had someone in your life that you ran across that just utterly shocked you? Now, it could be a good shock or it could be a bad shock, but just what they do or what they did just totally amazed you. I've thought of different people down through my life and things that I have seen and heard about. And I just recently heard about, I believe it was a member at Midway Church that I believe it was a person in their life group class that had kidney failure. This person, being totally unrelated, donated a kidney to that individual. That's amazing. That is something that it has great cost. It has possible consequences for your future health. And yet for someone to sacrifice in such a way is a shocking event. And it is a blessing that we have when we run across someone with that kind of character, that kind of giving, that it just amazes us. Well, we're going to be reading this morning and talking about and sharing about a man that shocked Jesus. I mean, he seldom gets amazed or shocked by anything, but Jesus is amazed at this man. And so I just want us to plunge into this passage of Scripture. Look at it together. If you have your bulletin, you want to follow along with the outline in there, do so. If that's a distraction to you, just lay it aside and just listen. But this morning, I want us to look at this passage of Scripture together, and I believe there's some things here that will challenge us and help us in the days ahead. First of all, let's just set the scene of what's going on in this passage of Scripture. Look at verse number 1. The Bible says, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. Now, there's some things, a couple of things we need to know. First of all, this is a letter A. Jesus has just preached the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, we spent the last few weeks looking at chapter 6, the portion dedicated to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, it is important that we understand that context as we come to chapter 7, because what we're going to have in chapter 7 is an illustration of what he preached about in chapter 6. So in chapter 6, he comes to the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, let me tell you the difference between genuine faith and false faith. So immediately when we come to chapter 7, he's going to show them a vivid illustration of genuine faith in the life of this man. So we need to understand that context of what he has just preached about and said, this is genuine faith as opposed to the false faith of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Now let me illustrate that. Chapter 7, verse number 1. In the life of this man known as the centurion. Letter B. Notice that Jesus has also just returned to Capernaum. Now, that's important from the fact that that is where Jesus is centering all of his evangelistic outreach from. He's no longer centered out of Nazareth. Because you remember what happened in Nazareth? He preached. They totally rejected the message. They sought to run him out of town, to take his life, to kill him. He goes up on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee, stops in a city known as Capernaum, and there he begins to minister out of that area. I don't know for sure that he was staying with Peter, and Peter's mother-in-law and Peter's family, but he is staying in that area. So he goes out, he preaches, and then he comes back and makes his trip back to Capernaum. So he has come back one more time to Capernaum. Now, number 2 on your study guide, we kind of got the scene set. Let's get to know this man known as the centurion. In verse number 2, it introduces us to a centurion's slave. But by way of doing so, it introduces us to the centurion. So in verse number 2, it says, and a centurion's slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. In verse 3, and when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. Now, let's make just a couple of statements about this centurion. First of all, let's make the obvious statement. He was a centurion. Now, I don't know that that means a lot to us, but in the Roman army, a centurion was a man who led approximately 100 men. Now, there are various writers that says that varies all over the map, depending on who you ask, but anywhere from 80, maybe even to several hundred men. But he is a Roman soldier. that most likely got his rank because he proved himself in battle. So one of the things we need to understand is we're talking about a man's man. You understand what I'm saying? In modern day Christianity, many times, and we've talked about this in some degree, Christianity has kind of been more geared to appeal to the women, because there are usually more women in church than men, just to be honest. But the truth of the matter is, this man's a man's man. There's no telling how many men this man had been called upon to kill in the time that he was a soldier. Many times the centurion led from the front with the men under him, many of which were mercenaries. And he would lead from the front. Many of them died in battle because they led from the front. So this man's a man's man. He's no wimp. He's no sissy or whatever you want to call it. This guy is a man's man. And yet we find this man has indeed a different side to him than just the harshness of a soldier. Some centurions were pretty mean and lorded it over the fact that they had control and power in Israel. By the way, reminds you, Israel is under Roman rule. So guess who has the authority in Israel? The centurions have great power and authority in keeping peace. Now, so first of all, he was a centurion. Letter B, he also had a great love and compassion for his servant. Now, we have to remember something about society in that day. A servant, a slave, was basically a possession, and many times treated as a possession. You had a piece of furniture or something that wore out, you just throw it away, get another piece of furniture. There were many that treated their slaves the same way. Get sick, do away with it. Give me another slave. But this man is different. He has a slave that he treats as honorable. He loves him. He respects this slave so much so that when this slave has gotten sick, he has tried to get all the help he can. Everyone tried to help that has been able to try and cure him. And he is sick. And according to Luke, who is a physician, this man is about to die. No one's been able to help him. What this man needs is a miracle. And this man, the centurion, not a bad master, a good master who loved his servant, cared for his servant, wants to get Jesus to come and make his servant well. Now, we see not only that he was good and loving and compassionate to his servant, but if you'll notice in this passage of Scripture, there are two other indications that would tell us that this man had friends. This man had people who loved him and respected him. When he hears of Jesus, he sends the elders of the Jews. So apparently there was some kind of relationship there where they respected him, they honored him enough that they cared for him, and they would go to Jesus on his behalf. So he had some other friends. Then as Jesus is coming with the elders of the Jews, he sends even more friends to Jesus to tell him he doesn't even need to come into his house. So here's a man that is loving and compassionate. He's a man's man. He is strong. He is the kind that could stand up in battle. But yet he has a loving side to him when it came to other people. Notice the third thing we learn about this man, that he was a man of great generosity. A man of great generosity. If you'll look with me in verse number 4, it says, "And when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. Now, back in around 1990, somewhere in that time, we had the opportunity to go to Israel. And one of the stops was in Capernaum. And when you go to Capernaum, they will take you to a ruins of a synagogue. Now, the upper portion of that synagogue was built around or restored around 400 years after Christ. But the lower foundation stones are the original stones that date back to the time of Jesus, purchased by the centurion. This centurion began to respect the Jewish religion, began to respect the people of Israel, so much so that he invests in building them a gathering place, a synagogue for them to worship in. It'd be like someone today coming in and said, "Hey, Bethesda, I heard that y'all've got a plan on what you're going to be doing the facelift on the building and everything. And I hear there's a phase two where you will build a new sanctuary. I'm really not connected with the church anywhere, but I know that y'all can't do that right now. I'd like to just give you the money to do it." That would be what it would be like. This man came into a city of people who are poor and not able to build or not able to provide for. Says, "Hey, let me do something for you. Let me build you a synagogue." And he provides what is needed for them to build a synagogue. Letter D. Not only was he a generous man, not only was he a loving man, not only was he a centurion, but he was a man of great humility. A man in his position, a man in his authority, could have sent a very demanding message to Jesus saying, "Get here, I need your help, you come now." But we get no indication that he's that kind of man. In fact, we get the indication as you read through this passage of Scripture that in spite of his position, in spite of his authority, in spite of the ability to lord it over others, he's a man of great humility who humbles himself in the midst of a difficult circumstance. Let's summarize. Letter E, he was a great man. He was a man that you would want to be your best friend. He was a man that you would want to live next door to. He is a man that you would want to have as your neighbor. He would take care of your dogs. He would take care of everything you have. You'd go away, he'd make sure your home is safe while you're gone. He was a great man. Absolutely a wonderful person to know. But we have letter F. He still needed Jesus. Great guy. In fact, I can tell you right now that many of you know people that are great people. I mean, they're just nice. They're good to be around. In fact, you might prefer to be around some of them rather than some Christians you know, because they're just so kind and friendly to be around and good to be around. But the problem with the matter, you don't go to heaven because you're kind. You don't go to heaven because you're compassionate. You don't go to heaven because you're generous with your funds. You go to heaven because you know Jesus Christ as Savior. So this man is great in many aspects, but he still needs to know Jesus. Number three, the Jewish elders plead this man's case before the Savior. Now, let's think back just a second. Remember what we've just heard in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, this is genuine faith, this is false faith. Genuine faith begins with understanding you're spiritually bankrupt, in need of a Savior. False faith says, "I am good, look at all the things I've done." Now, it would be very easy right now to say, "Here's all the things he's done. Grant him the miracle." Well, in fact, that's exactly what the Jewish elders do. Letter A, they come to Jesus and they say, he deserves a miracle. Look at verse 4 and 5. And when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him. And they give two reasons. First of all, he loves this nation. And second, he built us a synagogue. If there's anything that ought to get this man into heaven, he has done all these good things for us. He loves our nation. And you owe this man. In fact, letter B, in their eyes, God owed this man. In fact, that is exactly the attitude that Jesus deals with in the Sermon on the Mount. This idea in Jewish thought that if you did good things, if you stacked your deeds up high enough, God owed you. God owes you. This man is worthy for you to do this because he's done all these things. So Jesus has just preached false faith. It's based on all these things you did. Real faith is understanding you're spiritually bankrupt. First thing that happens when the centurion's servant gets sick, they begin to tell what a great guy this is. And they stack up all his deeds. By the way, the lost are not the only one that use that degree of measure. How many Christians have you heard say this? Listen, I've been trying to live for the Lord as hard as I can and just do everything I can. And this week my car broke down, the washing machine overflowed, the water heater blew up, and I just don't know why God's doing this to me. What basically we are saying when we say something like this is because I went to church every Sunday, because I prayed, because I witnessed, because I did this, God, you owed me. God doesn't owe us anything. He has been far more gracious than any of us deserve. He has been far more gracious when he said, Mike, because you trusted me as Savior, you have an eternal heaven, an eternal home in heaven. That's far more gracious than I ever deserved. I could never do enough to earn that. Never. So Jesus is battling this idea that in their eyes, God owed this man. Now look at number 4 on your study guide. The centurion, however, looked at things from a different perspective. Now, I love this because the Jewish elders who should have known better didn't. The centurion, who would probably be considered a pagan, did know better. I think sometimes it takes somebody that is separated from religion to kind of set us straight sometimes. And I think in this case, that's exactly what happens. In verse number 6, now Jesus started on his way with them. Jesus didn't argue with them. They had laid this case out saying that he's worthy of this. He didn't argue with them or whatever. He started on his way with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further. Listen, they just said, he's worthy. Listen to what he says. For I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. I'm not even worthy for you to come into my house. He goes further than that. Verse number 7. And for this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy. I would have come to you myself, but I could not come to you face to face because I'm unworthy to be in your presence. So, letter A, he says, I am not worthy. What does that harken back to? The Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize they're spiritually bankrupt, that they are not worthy of salvation, that it is a gift given from God. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house, and I'm not worthy to meet you face to face. Letter B. But listen to what he says. He basically However, I still need a miracle. I'm not worthy. I don't deserve it, but I still need a miracle. My servant's still sick. My servant is about to die. I still need a miracle, Jesus. And so let her see. Just your word is all I need. Is that faith? Is it faith to say, you just say it and that's enough? I'm afraid many times we say, Lord, let me see it and then I'll believe it. He said, you just say it and I'll believe it. That's all I need is just for you to say it. And it will be true. And he just asked Jesus, all you have to do is say it. Look at number five. The centurion clearly believed that whatever Jesus spoke would be done. Look at verse number eight. I love this phrase because this is the part that shocks Jesus. For in verse 8, he says, for I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I'm set up in a hierarchy of authority. I am a centurion. I have soldiers under me. I order him to go, he goes. I order him to come, he comes. I say to my slave to do this, he does it. If you just say the word, I know that, listen, all things are under your feet and it'll be done. It'll be done. All you have to do is say it, Jesus. All you have to do is say, for my servant to be whole, and sickness has to leave. All you have to do is say, death, hold off, and death will hold off. All you have to do is say the word, and it's done. Now, think about this just a second. This is not a guy that was raised up memorizing the first five books of the Bible like the Jewish people were. He didn't have that raising. He didn't have that training when he was small. This is a man that has probably been exposed to every religion you can imagine, every mythological creature and God and view that you can imagine. And he says, you're the real thing. And all you have to do is say it, and you have that kind of authority. Listen to number six on your study guide. This man's faith amazes Jesus. Look at verse number nine. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. In fact, there are only two times in Scripture that Jesus is ever amazed or marveled, that it indicates that he was amazed or marveled at something. Right here, when he marvels at this man's faith, and the other place is, I believe it's Mark chapter 6, when he is at Nazareth, and he preaches, and they utterly reject, and there is a total lack of faith. And he marvels or is amazed that they do not receive. He is totally amazed at this man's faith. And what happens? Number seven, Jesus healed the centurion's servant. In verse 10, and when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Jesus said the word, it was done. Didn't have to go in the guy's house. Didn't have to have anything else happen. He says the word, and it happens. Now, Jesus has just demonstrated exactly what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Coming to Christ is all about understanding you're spiritually bankrupt, that you cannot save yourself, you are not worthy. I don't care how a good, a moral man you've been. Hey, by the way, you've got friends that are good, moral people, but they still need Jesus. I mean, we can pray and say, oh, I hope that he makes it because he's such a good guy. But God's not going to say, how good a guy were you? Never going to happen. It's going to be, have you trusted my son Jesus and accepted his sacrifice? Jesus has proclaimed spiritual bankruptcy is the way to heaven. Not the way of the Pharisees, which is we do this, 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 and this. So my question for you this morning, do you know for sure that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? That your faith is a genuine faith. It's not, I hope I make it to heaven someday because I've been a really good guy. That's not it at all. It's, I know I will make it to heaven one day because of the blood of Jesus Christ applied to my life. I know there are some of you this morning that you have friends and neighbors who are sick, physically sick, like this man's servant, who are hurting and a disease is taking its toll on their life. And this morning, you like this centurion, you're hurting because of that. And there's nothing wrong with praying and asking God to provide healing for them. But I wonder sometimes if we're as concerned about the lost as we are about the sick. Because I dare say that all of us know somebody that's lost. And do we get that grieved over the lost?